And the Eucharist, the Blessed Sacrament, there's very important Old Testament backgrounds, and the first deals with covenants. There was a covenant between God and Israel, formed and sealed at Sinai. Exodus 24:4. Now first notice, let me explain the first. A bull is killed. The terms are read. A bull is killed. The blood is collected, half poured on an altar and the other half sprinkled on the people. Blood, remember, symbolizes life, not death. The same spirit, and its symbolic way of saying that the same life force is now uniting God and His people. They truly are becoming one. Look at Exodus 24:6. Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And the people said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And the Lord took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." This, please note, the covenant is with the tribes, not with individuals. And that's going to be a theme I hope to point out all through this. The Eucharist is not Jesus in me, it is Jesus with us. Individuals share in the covenant because they belong to one of the 12 tribes. There are 12 stones set up in that place where the blood is poured. The second thing to help understand this, the next step in this covenant meal is the Passover meal. It too spotlights blood. The blood that marks homes. And blood, remember, being a sign of life. And homes protected by the sign of life cannot be touched by death. And we know in a spiritual way, spiritual homes, the body of Christ, protected by His sign of life, His Spirit, can't be truly be touched by evil, as long as we rely upon His love. Exodus 12:3, "Speak to all of the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, from the sheep or the goats. Keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then with the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, you shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Don't eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And thus you shall eat it, like people ready for a journey, with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all of the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you." Unblemished is interpreted when it's applied to Jesus to mean no sin. And the people were told not to break any of the lamb's bones. Look, Exodus 12:46, "Nor shall you break one of its bones." And that's because you don't offer a deformed creature to God. Well, the Gospel of John uses this to interpret why the heart of Jesus was lanced, why his legs were not broken. John 19:31, since it was the day of preparation, the day Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross, especially because that Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. Life, and in a certain sense, baptism, which symbolizes the way in which Christians experience that life through christening, sprinkling, or full immersion. He who saw this has testified, so that you also may believe. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled. None of his bones shall be broken. The meal was to have no yeast. Exodus 13:3, no leavened bread shall be eaten. Now, let me tell you the real background of this. There's something before the Passover. The people would look for the start of the grain harvest. And that was the barley harvest, the first one. And as soon as there was enough, they would collect the barley, bring it together, and they wanted to ask the Lord to bless them so that they could have a bountiful harvest. Therefore, what they offered was totally new, and yeast was a carryover from the old. They preserved some of the yeast again and again and again. So they didn't use yeast in this meal. Now that fit very well the Passover theme, because people in a hurry to leave have no time to wait for bread to rise. And the blood, of course, symbolizes life, and the angel of death couldn't kill them. Now, once again, now notice how communal this is. The meal can't be eaten alone. It requires a community. By eating the meal at each succeeding Passover, each generation identifies with what happened at that Passover. They are part of the group that left Egypt and formed the past. The past event isn't just recalled. It's made present now to this community. And in the blood and life of Jesus, a new community is born. A union between God and humanity. A union with new life and new promises. The manna fed to Israel during their 40 years in the wasteland also is used to interpret the Lord's meal. Exodus 16:15. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is this?" They didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." God provided food through Moses. Through Moses. Moses did not provide the food. Jesus provides the bread of life to nourish his people in the spiritual wasteland, the world. And to show that, he says in John 6:48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I'm the living bread from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh." Notice that word flesh, "which I give for the life of the world." He promised there would be eternal life for those who believe in him. John 6:47. He who believes, first, who believe in him. There's a parallel to this sermon. And the first is more for those people from churches that spotlight the Word of God. He who believes has his everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Now please remember, and Mary, you weren't here for this, there's a massive difference between believing about it. I can believe enough about that chair to know it will hold me. And I do have a bad back and it's sore today because I worked out late. I find it easy. What I'm knowing about the chair doesn't do any good. Believing in, committing myself to the love of Jesus, that's what allows me to experience the love that as long as I accept it freely, there is not a force in the universe can take away. Easter guarantees that. The second part says, he who eats this flesh, John 6:54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's a New Testament background for the Eucharist. I like this part, especially in Luke. One scholar says Jesus is almost always either at a meal, going to a meal, or coming from a meal. He enjoyed eating. Now the scenes weren't put to show that. The scenes are included because they teach an insight into the nature of Jesus himself and the church. Table fellowship is sacred because in the Near East at this time they felt, Jordan, if you and I went to Panavino, my favorite lunch place, and we both had half of the same chicken salad wrap, my favorite meal there. We were sharing the same life, the same food. And so somehow, to harm you now is to harm myself. And that's how sacredly they saw this. But Jesus eats meals with the wrong kind of people. Matthew 9:10. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came, sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to their disciples, notice this is with the disciples, notice this now. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors? Now those are crooks and rebels and traitors. They weren't allowed to set foot on the temple ground. They were collecting money for a pagan emperor keeping God's people under his thumb. Mark 2:16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors. Again, the question is to the disciples. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Luke 19:5. Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house today. So he came down and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this, but some began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. That means he's sharing unity with a sinner. He eats with crooks. He eats with crooks. Prostitutes, sinners, the unclean, by name. And the inclusion of the disciples shows that the early church continued to invite all of the wrong kind of people to the Lord's meal. And the Pharisees represent the synagogue now, after the temple's destroyed, criticizing the early church practices. Because the Pharisees would eat with none of those people. One scene is central, and that's the multiplication of loaves. It's told twice in Mark and Matthew. There's a feeding of 5,000 and of 4,000. The 5,000 have all Jewish significant numbers. 5 loaves, 5,000 people fed, 5,000 men. The Jews felt they were people formed by the 5 books of the law. So this is the crowd assembled by the law. The 12 baskets. The number has a reference to the 12 tribes and shows Jesus offers far more. This is important now. That is needed to feed all of the 12 tribes of Israel. All of them. That's why he can feed the pagans. And therefore, there's this second feeding of 4,000. And all of the numbers here are pagan. In those days, when there was again a great crowd without anything to eat, he called his disciples and said, "I have compassion for the crowd. They've been with me now for 3 days and nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry, they'll faint." He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he took the 7 loaves, after giving thanks, broke them, gave them to the disciples to distribute, and they distributed them to the crowd. They ate, were filled, took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Now there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. Here the numbers have a pagan symbolism. They're the people who come from the 4 corners of the world, or who are brought by the 4 winds. And 7, switching gospels, are the number of deacons that are appointed to carry the food to the Gentile Jewish, Gentile Christian in the early church. They complained, the Gentiles, that their widows were being ignored by the apostles. And the apostle says, "We're too busy." So they prayed and they appointed 7 deacons to distribute the food to the Gentiles. So again, that's a very symbolic pagan number. And the fact that there's 7 baskets left over means, again, there's enough to feed not just religious people and pagans, but to feed the whole world. There's enough love to go around in Jesus. Now, here's a good question. How many does Jesus feed in each of the readings? And I won't ask you, Mary, because you'll get them wrong. The question is, probably 12, or at most 72, if you're going to go by all the disciples, in the first, and the disciples then distribute the food to everybody else. And all the feeding passages, that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, reflect this. That explains why today so many people are spiritually hungry. They're waiting for Jesus to feed them directly. And he's given the food to the people in the pews with them, to the people around the table with them, to the people in their neighborhood, to the people in the grocery stores, to the people in the convenience stores, to the people in RCIA. We're supposed to feed each other because there are people hurting with very, very legitimate hurt and fear. Look at Mark 6:41. He blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Mark 8:6. And after giving thanks, he broke them, gave them to the disciples to distribute, and they distributed to them to the crowd. So that was the 500, the 5,000, and then the 4,000. Here's Matthew's 2. Matthew 14:19. He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Matthew 15:36. Giving thanks, he broke them, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Luke, of course, has only the one feeding. 9:16. And blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they're told, incidentally, to sit in groups of 150 and 10, is it, or something like that, showing again the communal aspect. The people were fed because they're part of this community. They needed community to be fed. They couldn't be fed directly by God. John has a very different perspective. Mary, you wouldn't know this. This always symbolizes Jesus, okay? He's so infinite that we can't encompass him. Mark has him so real, it's hard to see he's divine, but it shines through. And then the other extreme is John, who sees him as so godly, it's hard to see him as human, but the human comes through. Matthew sees him, close to the purple, as godly, but known only in community. And Luke sees him as someone with a very special love for the needy. In Luke's gospel, he has to feed all those outcasts. So, John does not have the disciples feed anybody. John 6:11. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish. Because he saves us alone. He does everything alone, including carrying his cross. Look at Mark, Matthew, and Luke. I'll do those quotes first. Mark 15:21. They compelled a passerby coming in from the country to carry his cross, Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus. And by Matthew's church didn't know who Alexander and Rufus was, so they dropped the names. Matthew 27:32. They came upon a man from Cyrene named Simon. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Luke 23:26. He also didn't know who the sons were. They laid hold upon one Simon of Cyrene coming from the country and laid on him the cross to bear it after Jesus. Boy, he must have really felt out of place. But after he died, can you just imagine how surprised he was at the tremendous honor paid him? That just hit me. I've never seen this before. So often I get upset just having to carry other people's crosses. And it's a tremendous honor. But I won't know it till after I die. And if I don't carry the crosses, how bad it would be. Father Levin did the masses here when I was gone, and he taught me one sacred thing. If you get a call to see someone in an emergency, don't put it off. Go right away. Because he said he put it off a few times and the person died before he got there. Well, I put it off a few times too, and the person died before I got to see him. Sunday, I had a lot going on. The pancake breakfast, and right after the 9 o'clock mass, Madeline Voss's daughter asked if I'd come to anoint her because she was dying, and I had seen her the day before, given her communion. She didn't look bad. And I said, how long do you think she'll last? And she says, she won't last the day. I knew they were taking off her off medicine, but not that dying that quickly. So I went immediately. And she was awake. I anointed her. We broke a very small part of communion off, put it on her tongue, and gave her a little bit of moisture to help dissolve it. And the daughters got communion. And they said she died about 30 minutes later after I left. Had I waited until later, like gone after the 11:45 or something, she'd have been dead. So I'm happy that Father Levin kind of gave me that caution. So, in John, Jesus carries the cross himself. Go back now and look at 19:6-17. And carrying the cross by himself, He went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. The feedings clearly echo the Last Supper. The same Greek words are used in the same manner, in the same order. Matthew 26:26. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take this, this is my body." And of course, the Last Supper is the best scriptural example. Now here's an interesting thing. Was it a Passover meal? And if Caroline were here, I would get a right answer. Martha, was it a Passover meal? According to which gospel? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke it was. In John it wasn't. Matthew 26:27. He's forming a new and an eternal covenant, sealed in the gift of his love, his life, his blood. Matthew 26:27. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now that explains why many Western churches, including the Catholic Church, use unleavened bread. I don't like what we use. Jordan, I don't like what we use tonight. Jesus didn't use something that looked special. He used common, everyday bread. And if we could have sort of matzah bread made and brought into the church, that would actually be the ideal thing for us to use if we follow Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in John, it wasn't a Passover meal. The Last Supper is eaten the eve before the Passover because John wants to use Jesus as a symbol of the Passover lamb who dies at the time the Passover lambs are being killed for the meal later that night. And the Last Supper was eaten the night before. So it's eaten on the eve before the Passover begins. And so, John 19:40, Jesus is dead. And they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with spices in linen cloth, according to the burial custom. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So, John wants to show Jesus is the Passover lamb, whose blood spares us from the angel of death, and he's crucified, as I shared, at the time when in the temple the priest began killing the Passover lamb. And that explains why many of the Eastern churches, including Catholic churches, use regular bread with yeast. My father belonged to one of these churches, and technically by birth so did I. It was the Ukrainian Catholic Church. And they had an interesting way of going to communion. They had all these little cubes cut, and the priest would pour them into the wine. And he had a little spoon, and you couldn't go the way Catholics did back then when they just put out their tongue. There was no receiving communion in the hand. They put out their tongue. You couldn't do that. You had to open your mouth and tilt your head, because he took the spoon, got a little bit of the wine and the bread, and poured it into your mouth. And it was bread with yeast. So they're both valid. Now, Jesus used the Passover meal, a Seder meal. It was a very ritualistic meal. Unleavened bread was broken and shared at the start. And there were four cups of wine. I don't know how they figured this out, but this, I guess, yes, I do, partially. The cup over which Jesus says the words is the third cup. That was eaten immediately after the main course. And the last cup was shared right before they left. Matthew 26:27, and they had just eaten. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And the cup was shared after the main course, as I shared. Now, the words that Jesus spoke were quickly stylized. But in different areas, like in Alexandria, in Rome, in Egypt, Alexandria was there, in the Holy Land, different formulas emerged, slightly different. And two of these are captured in the Scripture. One by Paul and Luke, that stresses the presence of Jesus. Luke 22:19, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Mark and Matthew stress the absence. 14:25, "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." We might think he's referring to a period after Easter, but Markan scholars believe he's referring to the New Age, the Parousia. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus did not say, "This is my body." He said, "This is my flesh." For a very real word, real reason. Aramaic did not have the word body. It had the word flesh. And they made the distinction between flesh, our physical part that experiences all sensations, and soul, the part that feels and thinks everything, and spirit, the part that knows love. So what you can touch, everything here, that's my flesh. And that's, if you took my spirit and my soul, they could be part of the universal mass of life, like the Hindus see. But flesh is that which makes me me. And I will continue forever, so I don't go back to some nameless block. So when Jesus says, "This is my flesh," this is me. This is who I really am. This is what makes Jesus, Jesus. I am present here to you. Now that's reflected, his use of the word flesh, in John. And he says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no part of me." Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. On hearing, in John 6:60, on hearing that many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling, Jesus says, "Do this offend you?" Verse 64, "If there are some of you who do not believe," Jesus had known from the beginning which one of them did not believe and who would betray him. Verse 66, the sad thing. "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." 67, can hear the sorrow in his voice. Do you want to leave me also? Do you want to leave too? Do you? Jesus asked the 12. This is so poignant. Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. The cup of my blood. A new union is being formed, joining God and man. A union that's eternal, as proved by the resurrection. And the final thing we'll do before we take a short break, do this. The meal wasn't to be a one-time celebration. Jesus intends his followers to continue his action, to repeat the meal. All right. The early church understanding and practice can help us today. After the resurrection, Jesus, the risen Jesus, continued to share meals. John 21:12. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of his disciples dared ask, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread, gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now that one doesn't say that he ate. Luke 24:30. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Notice the exact same order as at the multiplication and the Last Supper. Still, it doesn't say that he ate. This one does. Luke 24:41. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate in their presence. So he continues to celebrate fellowship with them, especially in the breaking of the bread. I took the bread, broke it, John 21. Took the bread, broke it, Luke 24. It's important to note these meals are communal. The church continued to celebrate sacred meals after Easter. These included reminders of what Jesus did at the Last Supper. There's one story I don't have in here. Let me tell it real quickly. Easter Sunday, two disciples are heading from Jerusalem down to Emmaus, and Jesus walks along with them. They don't recognize him. They're all upset because he died, and he said, how foolish you are, and he starts explaining the scriptures, and they feel the warm presence, and they get to where they're going to spend the night, and they're going to eat, and they ask Jesus to come in, and he comes in. Now there's two of them, not one. And he takes bread, and he breaks the bread. In the breaking of the bread, they recognize who he is, and he vanishes from their midst. So again, it's community. And notice in all of these, it's not the bread, it's the breaking of the bread. Now, the very first historical account of what Jesus did at the Last Supper doesn't come from the four Gospels. It comes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And this is written just over 20-some years after Easter, a little more than 20. 1 Corinthians. Oh, let me give you the background. Paul's writing because, to show how central community is again, people in Corinth are breaking into cliques when they come for their meal. The rich people are eating, and the poor people are watching. And Paul throws a fit over this, because this is to be a sign of community and unity. And he tells what happens at the Last Supper in order to stress the unity. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Now, in giving these instructions, I don't praise you. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there's divisions. And in part, I believe it. Notice what he says. Because you are divided into cliques, your religious service, the Catholic Mass, do you call your service in the Lutheran Church a Mass? What do you call a liturgy or what? The liturgy? The service, okay. And how do you call the service of the Word? How do you call your Eucharistic service? Communion, okay. If you do these without a full communion, Paul's saying, coming to church is worse than not coming to church. Because you're telling yourself it's okay to be divided. And in my eyes, it's not. Notice now verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11:20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One's hungry, another's drunk. Now, there's the sacred thing here. Now, this is the most sacred. Paul has a variety of different ways in which he backs up his statements. And they show different degrees. Some are just his opinions. Some come from one way. This is the most sacred. I received from the Lord. This is Jesus Christ approved. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, I told you how Paul and Luke stressed the presence. Here's an example of that. Do this. Make me present now. The Greek word is much more real than our English word is. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup in the new covenant of my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, traditional Catholics used to say, make an examination of conscience. Catholic would remember this, and if you have a mortal sin, you better not go to communion. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He say, are you ready to receive the whole body of Christ? And that's what he said. More than just the risen body. Are you ready to receive the body of the Christ in the pews into yourself? If you don't, your coming together is not for the better, but for the worse. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is how much central is community. Here's another one. On mine, it's the bottom of page 22. Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one bread, for we all partake of the one loaf. Do you have that quote? Page 19. Oh. The book of Acts frequently refers to church meals. Acts 2:46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now, very strangely, they gather in the home. Very strangely, the book of Acts refers to the meal only as the breaking of the bread. Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking the bread and in prayers. 20:7, all these are from Acts. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Incidentally, are you familiar with this passage? You ever think I talk long? He talked that long that some kid dozing on a rafter fell asleep, fell off, and killed himself, and Paul brings him back to life. So my sermons are short compared to Paul's. Acts 20:11. And now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. Acts 27:35. And when he said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Now this is a guess, but wine was a luxury. And 90 to 95% of the early Christians were poor people. Even the rich could not afford wine for daily rituals, if they truly had daily rituals. And so most of the time, they just broke the bread. And on special occasions, then they also passed the cup. I told you before that flesh is that which makes you, you. And spirit refers to a life force. So Mark sees this as establishing a new unity between God and us. The early Christians had a practice. This is not here, it's not in the Bible, but it's from very early days, the book of the Didache. It was written before most of the last books of the New Testament were written. They'd gather after the Sabbath ended. They began an all-night vigil, preparing for the anticipated return of Jesus before the dawn. After the sunrise, the meal was a joyful and sad substitute. It was seen as more than just making his memory present. And Mark sees it as establishing a new unity between God and us. The early Christians, this is where I was. I swallowed something wrong. The early Christians had a practice of celebrating the Lord's meal. They would gather after the Sabbath ended, and they would begin an all-night vigil, praying that Jesus would come back with the sunrise. Now that sounds strange to us, because Christians today are people who want to go to heaven later. But the early Christians, remember, they led rather rough lives. Very rough lives. A lot of them were household slaves. The poor didn't have it much better. They barely had enough food for months, 3 months at a time at the most. And dependent upon so many other things. And this love that they knew in their hearts was so exciting. They couldn't wait for it to be complete. So they prayed all night that Jesus would return with the dawn. And after the sunrise, the meal was a sad and a joyful substitute. Sad because the glorious Jesus hadn't returned. Joyous that they could celebrate his presence in their hearts and in their midst through the community and the bread and the meal they were sharing. However, a danger starts creeping in. Very quickly, people started respecting Jesus. They forgot that he was here to serve us, as indicated by the breaking of the bread and the passing of the cup. They began turning a sign of service into a sign of worship. And God, the Gospel of John, attempts to correct this. At the Last Supper, it doesn't tell us anything about words over the bread and the wine. This is the substitute. Look at John 13, starting with 3, just the word Jesus. Verse 4, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "What I'm doing you don't understand, but you'll know after this." Peter said, because it was so abasing, so humiliating. The others have heard this, but Mary, if you were Jewish, you could not order a Jewish slave to wash your feet. You could order a pagan slave to wash your feet, but not a Jewish slave, because he was a member of God's people. And here is Jesus washing Peter's feet. And incidentally, Judas is still at the meal, so he's washing the feet of Judas. Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." Verse 8. Jesus answered, "If I don't wash you, you have no part of me." That's the crucial thing. Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my hands, feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "Cool it." Verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Then, verse 12, "Do you know what I've done?" Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord. You say so well, for so I am." Verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." If you know, verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is the last gospel, and it reflects a clear grasp of the Eucharist as it was in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Look at this. The second half of the Bread of Life discourse shows this. And this one reflects the word flesh, as I shared before. John 6:48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the manna which comes down from heaven, so one may eat of it and not die." Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Verse 15. Here is the hard part. "Most assuredly," the Jews therefore quarreled, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" That's what sounds like cannibalism. And Jesus said, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, is eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food, and my blood is drink indeed. Verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Now that your fathers ate manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Verse 60. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? So, John clearly understands the Eucharist, but he doesn't have any words over the bread and wine. But instead, he puts in that scene of the washing of the feet. And that's the impression that we're supposed to worship Jesus. John 13:13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. The Eucharistic words at the Last Supper, John replaces Jesus doing the foot washing and interprets it. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And the washing interprets the meal. Our sharing the bread and the cup with each other is intended to help us wash each other's clean, as we first experienced Jesus washing us clean. There, possibly, is the deepest proof of how crucial community is. There's no individual, I receive Jesus. You come into a church, you see a light burning. That's where the Blessed Sacrament is kept. Catholics come in to worship. I did that when I was in Lawton and at Holy Family for 2 weeks, and I had very, very flat prayers. Then I remembered, Jesus isn't here for me to worship him. He's here literally to worship me, to worship his life in me, to serve me. And I went in and I just literally said, go ahead, do your stuff. And my prayer life exploded. It was so neat. I could just feel his love flowing in. I have to experience him serving me if I'm to know what I'm supposed to do to you. If I serve him, then you better serve me. And for those of us who were raised to serve him, we never served him well enough. And so I was justified in thinking no one ever served me well enough. But if he serves me freely and completely, then I must serve others freely and completely also. And the Blessed Sacrament was not kept in churches to be honored. It was made available to be carried to the sick, like to Madeline on Sunday, to make them available to feed them. So what happens? Now this is a deep thought. First, when does the change occur? The bread becomes and the wine becomes Jesus. In the Western Church, the words of consecration, this is my body, this is the cup of my blood. In the Eastern Church for centuries, the thought was different. Some of them didn't even have those words over the bread and the wine. They had the calling down of the Spirit. Today, as far as I know, in all of the churches, East and West, both are now included. The words over the bread and the wine and the calling down of the Spirit. Now, what happens? Well, transubstantiation is a technical, philosophical term that says it looks like bread, but it is much more than bread can ever be. It's much more than you can ever be. It's a love that embosses everything. So Jesus comes down and he makes this bread himself. He takes it from being a physical food to being a spiritual food. And a spiritual food whose only purpose is to be broken, which means to serve. If bread is kept, it could be honored. But all of the references are to a breaking of the bread and the passing of the cup. And Paul certainly goes along with that. There's more than a symbolic change. The invisible reality becomes Jesus serving us to make us his one body filled with his one spirit. Now, here's a very interesting point. The Eucharist is not magic. We don't control God. We don't force God to act in response to what I say, or any other priest says, or any bishop says, or every priest and bishop says. Rather, Jesus is present because the Father sent him to feed us, and Jesus sent the church to do this, and he ordered us to do the same. As I have washed you, you must wash each other. Do this in memory. Make me visibly present. Experience. The invisible reality demands a visible sign. He must feed and unite us. As I shared, the Father gives the Son for that reason. Jesus gives the Church for that reason. The Church gives the seven sacraments for this reason. And of all of them, this is the one that summarizes the most. All of the other love, the love in which we're baptized, the love in which we're confirmed to go out and share with others, the love that wants us physically whole, the love that is seen in marriage when a couple unite is symbolic of how God wants all of his people to be united, the love symbolized by holy orders when people are ordained to serve the needs of God's people, all of those are brought, the love of reconciliation, in which people who have broken their bonds to the church or united with the church, all of those loves are coming together and symbolized in this sacrament when we're all made one. That love wants us to be together. You can receive communion without going to Mass, and you can go to Mass and not receive communion. So the two are not exactly identical, but there's an obvious connection. The sacrament must have its origins in the Mass. And the ultimate purpose of the Mass is breaking the bread among us. Now, watch this. This is very important, and here's a visible. Western churches have Jesus come down and unite with us in our time and place. If it's in the service of the Word or the service of the Lord's meal, he comes down and unites with us, making sacred, like today we had Mass, March the 17th, 2009, here at St. Gregory's in Eastern. The Eastern churches had a different attitude. Jesus, we're united with Jesus through baptism, so he takes us up into the heavenly liturgy. And we're privileged to be part with all of the saints and angels, even now, standing before God's throne. And so the Eastern liturgies are very, very filled with quotes from Revelation, reflecting the holiness of God and what has occurred. The sign of the sacrament is the key. It's not the bread, but the breaking of the bread. Jesus did not say, make this. He said, do this. Luke 22:19, then he took a loaf of bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He does the same with the cup. Passing the cup. This is the cup that is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So, let's focus upon that for a moment now. Because this is usually overlooked, including by me. We talk about the breaking of the bread, but not the passing of the cup. He wants us to know joy. And in order to grasp this, let's go to his first miracle in John at Cana. John 2:1. A wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine went out, Jesus' mother said, they have no more wine. This softens it. It's harsh. Woman, why do you involve me? The Greek says, you and I have nothing in common. Woman, not mother. Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. Please remember, he calls her woman. That's the word for Eve. And he says, you and I have nothing in common because he alone saves. Remember, this is the Gospel of John where Jesus does everything. And the only other time he addresses her is at the foot of the cross, and he calls her woman again. And then he says, son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. And now, Mary is to be the symbol. Now she has a part. She's to be the symbol around which a community forms, again, showing how central community is. He doesn't save us to go home and live our separate lives. He saves us to become together in a community, to care about what Jill is going through, to care about the Voss family, to care about those of us who are having tremoring problems, to care about all of our concerns and all of our needs, to care about how Eve is doing down in Texas. You might tell her, Donna Jean drove into Mass on Saturday.
I'm already
telling. Okay. It must have thrilled her. She looked good. And it wasn't even her turn to read, which was so neat. It was part of this community, because she said she feels so alive here. Donna Jean just raves about St. Gregory's every time she comes. Just gusts over. So nearby, verse 6, stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. Then, now draw some out, take it to the master. They did. The master tasted the water, turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from. He called the bridegroom aside, and he said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper, after the guests have too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. Jesus is at a wedding feast in a small town. The wine has run out. He makes between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Now that symbolism is crucial. Water, the water of the Jewish law, could only, after you became unclean, cleanse you until the next time you became unclean. It couldn't keep you clean. It couldn't keep you as part of the community. The love, the service, the wine, the joy, the spirit, the blood, the life that Jesus is. That's eternal if we call upon it. And that does make it part of a community that can never be harmed and never destroyed. We need never, ever thirst again. Please note, the word we use for every one of our seven sacraments, including reconciliation, the one most Catholics dread, is celebrate. Because what we do isn't important. What Jesus does is important in all of us. And what he's doing is showering upon us his love. The fullness and the entirety of that love. Again, the passing of the cup, not the wine, is the sign. And we're told they all drank. Mark 14:23. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." The cup signifies how he saves us and unites us by giving his life, his blood for us and for all others. He offers it as a gift that endures. Now, either sign's enough. The bread denoting the flesh challenges us to recall Jesus is loving us. The wine denoting the blood challenges us to recall we received the Spirit of Jesus. And the glorified Jesus is one. So where his flesh is, he is. Where his blood is, there he is. When I'm at a mass somewhere else and don't have my own little non-alcoholic wine because of my alcoholism, I only take the bread. And I have a lady who's allergic to wheat, and so she only takes the consecrated wine. And that's all she can have. Now, what's the significance? Many people think we're one with Jesus, but that's what happens in baptism. He gives us the fullness of his Spirit, and he doesn't have a bigger, fuller Spirit like we get full of the Spirit in baptism, fuller of the Spirit in confirmation, and fullest of the Spirit in Eucharist. We get it all in baptism. So what do we get more in the Eucharist? We get the body of Christ. Ah, says Shakespeare, and there's the rub. I don't know what play that's from, but it's from one of his somewhere. Paul uses the term body of Christ for the resurrected body of Jesus, the individual Christians, and the whole church. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The church as a whole, now this is a plural you. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you, in Southernese, y'all. But in Yankee, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And of individual Christians, 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall then I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So that shows us the significance of the Eucharist. Baptism brings us into the church. Confirmation offers us a sign in the church's mission. But the Eucharist certifies to our unity with the whole church. I swallow all of you into me. I used to attend retreats at this fabulous, it's changed now, Charismatic Benedictine Monastery in Pecos, New Mexico. And they would put the bread on the altar, and everybody would come up and receive it himself. And the same for the cup. The priest didn't pass it out. And that was kind of nice, because two ways. First, I'm going up there, and let's just say that the bread was broken for the number of people at that service. They counted. Let's just say, I don't know whom I'm receiving. I could be receiving Kathy, Jill, Don, Rita, Mary, Don, Kevin, Jordan, Martha, Kurt. I got everybody to me. I won't be receiving myself. I could be receiving any of you into me, and all of you. And I must be willing to make your concerns my concern, your joy my joy, your sorrows my sorrow. Somehow, if our means allow, the Eucharist demands that we bring food to the altar. It demands it. Because we are our brother and sister's keepers. And the other part, the same thing. Take the same way they had communion at Pecos. Who is receiving me into their heart? I hope all of you. And if you see communion this way, how much richer it becomes, doesn't it? You don't know which of us you're receiving. You're actually receiving all of us. And we're receiving you and everyone else. If I don't want to receive all of you, and Jesus identifies his body as the whole church, I'm making a mockery. It would be as if I had a doll here, and I don't want to do this, it would be too hurtful. And I ripped an arm off, the right arm and the left leg, took an eye out, and said, Lord, I'll receive the rest of you. But I don't like these Taliban, and I don't like these Arabs, and I don't like whoever these people are, and I want to receive them into my heart. And Jesus won't be fractured. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Unless you receive me, you have no part in me. To show how close that identity is, look at Acts 9:4. When Paul, still known as Saul, was persecuting the church, and he fell to the ground, and you heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So our Christians' gathering is a communal meal. We don't eat alone at individual cafeteria tables. We celebrate as a community, not as individuals accidentally sharing the same time and place. We did this very dramatically one year at Holy Thursday, but I don't want to get myself into too much trouble, so we had a kneeler on the top of the altar and somebody kneeling up there with an empty monstrance. That's what the Blessed Sacrament is put in for benediction on a table in front of it. And then we had a table set up with china and real food, including Polish sausage, wasn't there? Real food. That's God's food. Oh. I have that every Christmas and Easter. I'm already thinking, I'm ready to buy the Polish sausage. Which of the two? Going to be up there kneeling, worshiping Jesus, receiving Him alone, or down at the table, being part of the community, and receiving Him in the community? And the sad thing is, He's only present at one of those two places, and it isn't where the single kneeler is. It's where the community is. Now, as to open or closed communion, Christians have either open or closed ones, and both teach religious truths. Listen to the words. Take this, all of you, and eat it. I get upset when they read all sorts of rules. Take this, all of you who are Roman Catholics in good faith with the Church. Take this, all of you. And it reflects the desire of Jesus to feed all people. And yet closed communion also has its teaching. And it, incidentally, starts as early as the Didache, 70 years after Easter. And that they didn't use this very enigmatic phrase that Matthew includes. I'm pretty sure Mark drops it, and Luke, at least if I believe they do. Matthew 7:6. Don't give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls to swine. They use that as a justification for a closed communion. Well, here is what a closed communion symbolizes, if you'd look up. This is the members of this believing faith. In one sense, all of us, not in one sense, in reality, every Christian is part of the one body of Christ we receive. But they are not willing for us to receive them. And we are not willing, usually, to receive them into ourselves, unless our theology is advanced, making their concerns ours. Boy, look at that tremor. That shake's getting worse and worse. It's an earthquake going on. To have an open communion with people whom we're not willing to completely, right now, completely receive into ourselves can make a mockery of the sign. So there's arguments for both. One shows the need for Jesus to feed everybody. The other testifies to the true community symbolized by this feast. Finally, how often should you go? The old rule was once a day. And that was except on All Saints' Day, All Souls' Day, not All Saints' Day, and Christmas, when you can go three times. The reason the rule was once a day is the rich had their own little private chapels, and they'd have these little loges up there, and they'd be up there gabbing and talking, and then it would be communion time, and they'd come down and receive communion, and they'd go back up, and then they'd have another priest come out and celebrate another mass, and they'd be gabbing and talking, and communion time would come down, and they'd go to communion. They were multiplying holiness, figuring each time they received, they were that many times holier. So if I went to five times to communion today, and Ken went to three, I was 5 times holy and he was only 3 times holy. Well, that's hogwash, all right? But there is a new rule. And the new rule is, as often as you have a valid reason to be at a service or to receive, you should. And I started doing that. When I visit people at home and in the hospital, if they're alone, I receive with them to show it's a community event. So they're not receiving alone. The only exception, even those times I try to, I'll get around it. If the person's in isolation, I give them communion, anoint them and give them communion with one hand, take that glove off, and then I receive communion with the other hand. So it can be done. but let's go behind all this and remember what we're talking about. We're not talking about food. We're talking about the reality. The invisible reality is Jesus, who's feeding the hunger of our hearts. He doesn't just feed us when we receive communion. He doesn't just feed us as long as the communion says. He doesn't just feed the people at church who go to communion. He doesn't just feed people who want to go to communion anywhere. This is what he's doing all the time. He's feeding us so that if we're unable to be at Mass for any reason, we'll remember that the God who feeds us in church is feeding us right now. After Mass, when we go home, and this fall, hopefully watch Penn State have a better season than even a good one they did last year, he'll be feeding us during every one of those football games. He'll be feeding everybody in the stadium. Now they get so excited they'll forget Jesus, which is sad. He feeds us. He loves us. He cares for us. He is with us. He feeds us because we have a hunger in our hearts to be loved. And he wants us to take that love and accept it and give it to ourselves and to try to become willing to share that love with each other. To try to receive, become willing to share that communion with all others. So hopefully, not just when you're in church, anytime you pass any church, Catholic or Protestant, remember what Jesus is doing. He's feeding them. He is feeding you with his love so you can realize how sacred you are. You can give that love to yourself. And you can become willing to share that love with others. Nice to say with people as nice as all of you. But how about with people who aren't that nice? The Taliban. How about the people who are wrecking the stock market? He wants us to love those people too. They need the love, or they wouldn't be acting the way they are.